Well, please, we're turning to Philippians, and we've come to chapter 2. So Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to read from the first verse of the chapter. So Philippians chapter 2, and reading from verse 1, let's hear the word of the Lord. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. We'll just end there at the end of verse 16. We trust the Lord to bless the reading of his precious word. And especially tonight we're looking, well, particularly at verses 1 to 4 of this chapter. It calls in verse 2, to fulfill my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. As the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, he was very aware how important it was for the church to actually stand together. As we came to the end of chapter 1, we were given the reminder that just like Paul was suffering in his place in Rome, yet he was leaning on the Lord to be faithful where he was as he suffered for Christ there. Well, at the same time, the Philippians, they were suffering for Christ in their own place as well. They had their enemies in Philippi, they had adversaries, and therefore they had sufferings of their own and conflict of their own. It was given to them not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake, as verse 29 said of the previous chapter. And in the midst of it all, Paul was calling them to conduct themselves as, I suppose, good citizens of heaven, with conduct that becomes the gospel of Christ, with conduct that is worthy of the gospel kingdom that they and that we are part of. And specifically, Paul urged the Philippians to be steadfast in the midst of their suffering, and not to be steadfast alone, but to stand together and to strive together in one spirit. They're called to stand with one mind and to strive together for the faith of the gospel. There was this need of participation together, this mutual support, this mutual care, because without it, they'd be in trouble. The Lord Jesus Christ once said concerning Satan's kingdom in Matthew 12:25 that every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If the Philippians fail to stand together, then they're going to fall alone. And on the other hand, if they do stand together, there will undoubtedly be great effectiveness and power with which to serve the Lord. In one of the Peanuts comic strips, there's a girl named Lucy comes into the room, demands that Linus change the TV channel. And he says, you know, what makes you think you can walk right in here and take over? And she forms her hand into a fist and she replies, these five fingers. Individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. And in defeat, Linus turns away and he looks at his own fingers and he says, why can't you guys get organized like that? Now, obviously, I'm not urging you tonight to get your fists formed so that you can get your way with the television channel. But certainly, it sort of serves the point. You know, when those five fingers of Lucy's hand come together and form the fist, suddenly there's a strength there which previously had been missing. Well, in the days of the early New Testament church, there were all sorts of threats to Christianity. And at that point, remember, the church was very much a small minority in a very pagan world. And there were many enemies to face. How important that the individual Christians operate together for the glory of Christ. Well, as we come now into chapter 2, Paul is continuing to press this idea of unity. Stand together. Be united. As it's put here, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. It's a call to Christian unity as the church would stand and strive together for the faith of the gospel. So it's this call to Christian unity that we're thinking about this evening, the call to Christian unity. First of all, let me stress some of the motives toward Christian unity. Because unity doesn't just happen, because there's effort needed to maintain it and to promote it, well, we need the right motivation, I suppose, to put in the effort, to put up with one another at times. You know, why should we bother ourselves? Why strive to hold fast to one another in Christ? Well, to some extent, Paul's already given motivation toward that. At the end of the previous chapter, it was framed very much there in terms of the battle that's on our hands. There's this need to stand together and to strive together for the gospel cause, to stand as soldiers of Christ was almost the way those words were framed. Yet, while danger and conflict and that sort of kingdom soldiering cause is certainly a good reason for unity, and we should stand together in light of the enemies that there are, in light of the struggle that we're involved in, yet that can't be the only thing that holds us together. If that's the only thing, then that kind of unity won't last. Let's face it, in heaven there'll be no battle anymore. There'll be no struggle. It'll be over. But there'll still be every reason to stand together with the people of Christ, united. Well, today, if there are seasons of peace, when things get easier to be a Christian, does that mean the church should just fall apart into our little individual factions? And ideally not. Of course, sometimes that's what you see happening. You know, in times when it's a real challenge to live for Christ, well, you get the true people of God here. And by the way, I'm not talking about some sort of mass ecumenical movement where we join with anyone who happens to mention the name of Christ. But you tend to find when the pressure's on, you'll get groups that can maybe be slightly different in certain ways, but we'll put up with each other. We'll operate together for the common cause of Christ and for his gospel. And then times of peace come and we start to fall out with each other and things get so divided. Ideally, that ought not to be the case. The point here is that we need something more than just a shared battle to bind us together. And there is more than a shared battle to bring us together. Paul mentions four different and yet related things in verse 1. And together they ought to drive us toward loving unity. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Now, when Paul uses the word if, he's sort of using a rhetorical device. In reality, he's got no question in his mind that these things exist. They do exist, and believers benefit from them. Paul, he's essentially saying, if these things are true, and they are, then fulfill my joy and stand in unity with one another. He's not in any doubt that these things are true. So let's take a little look at these things that Paul mentions, these four, we'll call them foundation stones, upon which we can build Christian unity. First of all, you'll see that Paul emphasizes this consolation that's found in Christ. He's talking about the blessing that Christ has been to us. You know, for the Christian, we're in Christ, we're united to Jesus Christ through faith, and in Christ we find all that we need. And particularly here, we've found real consolation in Christ. Now, that word consolation, it's sometimes translated in your Bible as exhortation. It certainly usually got the picture within it of encouragement. It literally means to call beside. The picture is maybe of someone, you know, coming alongside their troubled friend and standing beside them and speaking maybe the needed words of comfort and help and encouragement. It's a word obviously linked to, it's a word linked to the title of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Comforter, as he's called, because he comes alongside. In fact, he comes to us to dwell within us and to strengthen and uplift us. If you think of this word consolation, you might remember that Barnabas was called the son of consolation. In Acts 4, you find his real name was Joseph, but he got the nickname Barnabas, which meant the son of consolation. And he got that nickname because he was one who was ready to come alongside others and to be a comfort and a support and an encouragement. You know, think of how he did it with Paul. You know, Paul's been converted and he comes back to Jerusalem, and understandably, a lot of the believers in Jerusalem are nervous about associating with Paul. After all, he's the one responsible for some of them losing their loved ones. What if he kills them too? Well, it was Barnabas who was the son of consolation, who was ready to come alongside Paul, to stand with him. I think even Barnabas there helps you to sort of see what's being got at here, this consolation found in Christ. You know, since you've found Christ, you find him to be the great consoler. You've come to him and you find him to draw near to you and to stand with you and to help you in all that you need. You find all this consolation with Christ as your Savior. Of course, if you think about how we stood as a sinner before the law, standing alone, all we could do is face the wrath of God and receive the wrath of God. As a lawbreaker, we couldn't expect anything else. And yet, what a blessing when Christ is pleased to come alongside, to identify with us, to stand with us, and to undertake for us. You don't stand alone before the law of God. You find consolation and help in Christ. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." Now, I suppose the argument would be, since you found such consolation in the loving Savior who was ready to draw near to you, and to help you, to encourage you, to comfort you, to lift you up. Well, how ready should we be to deal similarly with fellow believers? And especially when we bear in mind that Christ has come alongside them too, and Christ is bearing them up. Who are we to tear them down or to put ourselves apart from them? No, we're to deal with others, especially the Christian church, as Christ has dealt with us, to be sons of consolation, like Barnabas. Another motivation given for this Christian unity is the comfort of, I'll say, God's love. If any comfort of love, Paul writes. Now, there's obviously debate here as to whether he's speaking, you could say, objectively of the things that we receive from God. That's the line that I'm certainly taking on this. Or whether he's talking more about the hearts of God's people. I'd suggest here he's talking about the love of God. You know, one of the most wonderful truths to grasp as the gospel comes to us is that shockingly, we are loved by God. And in fact, the gospel message is so astonishing that it reassures us that love comes before salvation. You know, it is because God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is because God loved us that he gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The gospel does not say, improve yourself so as to have the love of God. In fact, it doesn't even, strictly speaking, say, come to Christ so that God might love you. No, the gospel comes and says, sinner, you have been loved by God. He has set his love upon you from eternity. He has provided a savior for you, and in love he is now calling you to Christ. You've been loved. And again, I'm stressing this, loved in such a way that the gospel was provided. Loved not because you responded to the gospel, but loved in such a way that you had a gospel to respond to and then could respond to it. The gospel message tells you that you've been loved even when you were filthy in your sin, even when you were a rebel, even when you were undeserving of the slightest blessing, and yet you have been loved. And what a comfort that is to us. What a comfort the love of God should be to us. That word comfort, it seems to quite often have the setting of distress and despair, and yet it's got the idea of being lifted out of that. It's a connected word that's used in John 11 when it refers to the Jews who gathered round the home of Mary and Martha at the time of Lazarus' death. They came to comfort her following the death of Lazarus. There was death in the home, and here were people coming alongside to bear them up in their grief. Well, that's certainly been our experience as recipients of the love of God. We were a people utterly without hope, left to ourselves. Despair was our only portion, and yet remarkably, we've been loved. And it should be an incredible comfort to you today. I am shockingly loved by God. Of course, again, that should shape how we deal with others in the Christian family. For a start, because remember, they too are deeply loved by God and were loved by God before they were ever brought to faith in Christ. They came to faith in Christ because God loved them and provided their salvation and worked in their lives. God loved them when they were corrupt and out there in the world, and perhaps for some their life was a total mess, and yet God loved them and he was working to save them, and now they're in the church. And since you're dealing with that one that God has loved, well, how much we have a duty to similarly love that person. And then too, when we think of ourselves, those who've been loved of God, are we not then under obligation to show the same shocking love that God has shown to us, even as we deal with brothers and sisters in Christ, our Christian family? Now, a third motivation to Christian unity is the fellowship of the Spirit. If any, fellowship of the Spirit, Paul writes. The same word for fellowship actually was used back in chapter 1 and verse 5 to speak about the fellowship of believers together in the gospel of Christ. Paul talked about the Philippians' fellowship with him in the gospel. Here the focus is on the fact that we've got the same fellowship, but with the Spirit. It's not so much just that we fellowship with one another by the Spirit. It includes that, but first and foremost, the idea is that we have the fellowship of the Spirit. Romans 8 verse 9 reminds us that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Of course, what's clearly implied is that every believer has the Spirit of Christ. You who are saved, you know the presence of the Spirit. You know his friendship with you. It's because the Spirit comes to dwell in God's people that there is power to start overcoming sin. There is a strength to go on with God. Now, that's the work of the Spirit in our lives. In a day when people are sometimes looking only for the very dramatic and unusual works of the Spirit, we ought to rejoice in the ongoing, I say regular work of the Spirit. I say regular in terms of the church. It's not regular in terms of the world. We have a privilege, but for our lives, the regular work of the Spirit, we should rejoice in it. He dwells within us to lead us on in righteousness, to empower us to live for Christ. And you know, we ought to be astonished when you think of it. God does not love us from a distance. He's not just like a king who establishes a good and safe kingdom and makes wise rulings from the palace. You know, you could think about an earthly king who might genuinely care about the well-being of his people. And therefore he establishes good laws. He defends his kingdom, and the people might even rejoice in their king. But they never actually meet him. He doesn't spend time with them. You know, he cares about his kingdom, and he establishes things that are good, but he doesn't meet all of his particular people. Well, God's love is expressed to us in terms of providing for us and defending us and establishing a good and safe and blessed kingdom. But on top of that, there's fellowship. The King comes to us. The Spirit comes to dwell with us and in us. The third person of the Trinity is given. And he's the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of Christ. By the means of the Spirit, Christ is with his people. As we open our Bibles then, the Spirit of God takes the word and speaks personally to us. As we pray, the Spirit of God bears our prayers and helps us. As we live before the world, we do so by the power of the Holy Spirit who's with us. God actually fellowships with me. God fellowships with you when you're saved. It's that you might actually walk with God like Enoch did. Not just walk before him according to his laws, but actually walk with him, walking in fellowship with God. Now again, the Lord does this with all of his people. The Spirit of God dwells in all who are Christ's. What a motive to draw alongside fellow believers and to stand with them and to fellowship with them, since God fellowships with them. And then again, remember, if it's true that God fellowships with me, and I can see my own life and I can see all my failures and all the different areas where I've done things that ought to offend him and grieve him and put him off, yet God dwells with me. What a motive to put up with the failures and the weaknesses and even the explicit wrongs at times of God's people, even to me. What a motive to continue graciously, patiently fellowshipping with one another when others are irritating you or even have wronged you. How many times we've wronged the Lord, and yet he fellowships with us. The final motivation here toward Christian unity is the mercy and the compassion, and again I'd suggest, of God. It's summed up in those simple words, if any, bowels and mercies. The bowels in Scripture, they're seen as the seat of the emotions. It's equivalent to how we talk about the heart. And obviously then it speaks of the idea of compassion and care and so on. Again, it's not entirely clear, but I'm suggesting the emphasis is still falling upon God's great love and compassion toward us. Some think it's referring to, you know, if the Philippians have any heart, if they have any compassion, if they've got any mercies even for Paul, any love for one another and for Paul, that they'll strive to fulfill his joy and to hold fast to one another. I'd suggest the emphasis is still on the Lord. In that case, the idea is that when we're tempted to despise our Christian family, when we're tempted to allow divisions and hostility to get in, remember the great heart of God toward you, the bowels of God, or as we would put it, the heart of God. Remember the abundance of his mercies that you have received and experienced. God has had a full heart toward you. He has been full of mercies in his dealings with you. And what a motive to show a similar heart as you deal with the church around you. Colossians 3 verse 12 urges us to put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, and it goes on. But put on bowels of mercies. Since we're the Lord's people, we're to reflect him. We're to have this same heart. We're to express the same mercies that the Lord has first shown to us. Now, to tie all of that together before we move on, Paul is basically pointing out to the Philippians and to us, stand together in unity in light of the great gospel dealings of God with you. You've found consolation in Christ, so draw alongside your fellow believer and be a consoler, be an encourager of them. You've been lifted up from your distress by the love of God as his gospel has come and his gospel love has comforted you. Well, be ready then to comfort your fellow believer. And you're a recipient of the fellowship of God, fellowship of the Holy Spirit, fellowship with the Most High. The Spirit of God dwells with you. So guard that fellowship that he's forming as he gathers the people of Christ together. You've benefited from the great heart of God, his great compassion, his mercy to you. So have a similar heart for your fellow believer. You know, what a tragedy it is when we're quick to take these gospel realities for granted and We have the knowledge of it all and of what we've received from God, but it doesn't shape our dealings with one another. In fact, more than a tragedy, you could just call it what it is. What a sin it is when we receive so much from the Lord and we fail to show it to our fellow man, but especially to fellow believers in Christ. You might think of Christ's parable of the servant who was forgiven an incredible debt by the king, and then he went forth with an unforgiving spirit, with no compassion for his fellow servant, and he demanded what was owed to him. And at the end of the parable, he ultimately faced the condemnation of the king. What a sin it was, as one who had received so much that it didn't impact how he dealt with his fellow servant. Well, all the more, what a dreadful thing it is when we've received so much from our Heavenly Father, from our gracious God in the gospel, and it doesn't impact how we deal with not even a fellow servant, but our family in Christ. We're to stand together, to be united because of the gospel, because of what God has done for us, because when we didn't deserve his favor, yet he has been abundantly good and gracious and merciful to us. Let's think then about the meaning of Christian unity. What is it to be united in the Church of Christ? What does it involve? Well, that is covered, at least to some extent, in the words of verse 2. Paul writes, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, strictly speaking, there's probably a fair bit of overlap in all these terms and ideas, but I think I could generally suggest three main concepts. Firstly, we ought to be united by believing the same truth, or the same doctrine, you could say. You know, we're called upon here to be like-minded. Now, that word carries the idea of thinking the same things, or you could say believing the same things. Our thinking is to be united in terms of what we believe. You could say that we're to be united in terms of our worldview, our perspective on life. That's something that should unite us. Now, of course, we're all individuals, and we're all going to have little nuances on how we see the world, and that's okay. But in terms of the big picture, we're to be united in our thinking, in our belief, in our understanding of ourselves, of this world, of our God, all of it. Now, you could ask, well, where are we going to find this truth, this doctrine that we should unite around? And obviously the answer is the Word of God. We're to be united by coming together in an understanding of God's Word. We're going to be in a bad way if from the pulpit I'm demanding that everyone thinks just like me because I think that way, or if you demand that I think like you. But the starting place is that we all have this purpose, that my beliefs, my understanding of myself, this world, of God, of it all, is going to be shaped by the Lord. I'm submitting my understanding to the things of God. I'm going to let the Lord dictate how I think about this world. I'm going to let the Word of God be the filter through which I see the world. I'm going to let the Lord rule in my mind, in my understanding. That's a major part of this unity. Maybe I could say in passing that here's why we actually can't have unity, really, with someone who is an out-and-out heretic, with someone who is rejecting the fundamentals of the faith, with someone who is apostatizing. We can't have unity there because there is a fundamental rejection of the truth. Now, of course, ideally, we would all have the same understanding, and you would see that across the board in all believing people, and we would all believe exactly the same thing about all the doctrines of the faith. In practice, that's not the case. We have our divisions over secondary issues. We'll not have those divisions in glory, by the way. We'll all discover the little areas where we got it slightly wrong. But when it comes to the core of the faith, the very fundamental things as to what it is to be a Christian, you know, who is God? What is the way of salvation? What does it mean to believe in Christ? We could add some other things there too. We can't stand in unity with those who are fundamentally attacking Christ and the gospel. No, there does need to be this like-mindedness. And certainly we're to strive for it as our mind is given over to God, as our understanding is given over to God. Let me suggest that a second aspect of this unity is that we're to love the same objects. In verse 2, it's said that we're to have the same love. And what are those things that we're to love? Well, ultimately, surely they're the things that Christ loves. You know, Christ loves the truth, so we should love the truth. Christ loves his church, so therefore we should be united in our love for the church. Christ loves his individual believers, and therefore we're to strive to love individual believers as well. We're to love what Christ loves, and in line with that, we're to hate what Christ hates. Now again, that's going to happen not as you look at me and you try to have a heart for the things that I love, or as I look at you. It happens when you look to your God and Savior, and as you more and more let him shape your heart and your affections. Of course, it's a difficult thing to see your affections and your actual loves shaped, but this happens as you spend time with Christ, as you spend time with him, as you grow to see more of his beauty and love him more, you'll find that quite naturally your heart begins to more and more love the things that Christ loves and to hate what he hates. As you allow your affections to be changed into line with Christ, and I do the same, you'll find we are brought together to love the same things and to have a unity of affection. So we're to love the same objects. I said before, we're to believe the same doctrine. Let me add too, perhaps, that we should desire the same objectives. At the end of verse 2, we're urged to be of one accord, of one mind. Now, to be clear, that language is pretty similar to what we called like-mindedness a little bit earlier. We can't draw too harsh a division, but the call to be of one accord, it certainly seems to include slightly more strongly the concept of the will. Certainly, packaging all these words together, not only is there the idea of believing the same basic truths, but there's also the idea of acting together, actually walking together and moving in the same direction. Of course, that doesn't naturally come to us to have a will to go the same direction all the time. There's a saying that too many cooks spoil the broth, because I suppose if all the different chefs are trying to throw their own spices and herbs into the broth, trying to do their own project with it, well then the whole thing just ends up as a mess. Obviously, a lot of the fallouts that people experience come about because maybe there's a decision to be made in the church and there's a variety of different opinions and one group gets their desires and another group doesn't, and then there's the fallout. How are we meant to have the same desires? How are we meant to have a will that's brought into line with one another? Well, again, the key to remember is that the church is never meant to operate on the basis of your desires or on the basis of mine. It's not my will that is meant to be done in the church. The big question is, what's the will of Christ? What's the will of God? At the end of the day, Christ is the head of the church. We need to desire what he desires. Your objective needs to be his objective. Certainly in terms of the big picture, you ought to have a desire for Christ, a desire for his name to be magnified, a desire for his glory, a desire for the furtherance of his work, a desire for the building of his church, a desire for the saving of his people. But in general, in order to have Christian unity, you and I need our minds, our affections, our will conformed to Christ. If you want to sum up the big point in all of this, it is, be conformed to Christ. Here's what Christian unity will involve. You striving to be united to Christ in your thinking and in your affections and in your will. I'm doing the same, striving to be like Christ and to have an understanding that's shaped by the word of Christ and a heart that is more and more molded to reflect the heart of my Savior and a will that is driven by the will of Christ. And as we both come into line with Christ, you'll find we're brought into line with one another. If you imagine an orchestra being brought together to play together on stage, and everyone has just been left to do their own tuning, and they haven't used like a special device or tuning forks, everyone just tunes according to their own ear. They tune their own instrument according to their own thinking, and the end result would be a mess. I mean, I'm guessing if they're skilled musicians, they can probably get sort of there. And certainly they could tune their instruments so that it can play on its own, but you bring them all together and you'll find that they're all out. They don't really match up together. The end result's a mess. Instead, apparently, I'm not a musician when it comes to orchestras and so on, apparently the standard practice, if this is right, was that when they're making their final preparations, they get someone like an oboist to play an A note, and that allows everyone to start tuning their strings or whatever to that same A note. And they're all then using that one standard, and the whole orchestra is suddenly brought into harmony with one another. They didn't all tune to one another, they tuned to this one standard, and all of a sudden they're in harmony, one with the other. Well, the gospel essentially sets Christ before us as the perfect standard, the A note, if you like. And we're called to tune our thinking, our hearts, our desires, the fullness of our lives to Christ. Now, obviously, we're a work in progress. That's why there is still friction in the church at times. That's why we don't always see things eye to eye. That's why within faithful, Bible-believing churches, there are going to be differences on doctrine at times and differences in terms of how we think we should go about stuff in secondary ways. We're not there yet. We're a work in progress. But more and more, this is what we're striving for, to be conformed to Christ. To give your mind, your heart, your desires to Christ. And I'm called to do the same. And as we're more and more brought into line with him, we'll be brought into line with one another. You tend to find in divisions in a church, it's because either one or usually both sides of the division are walking out of line with Christ. And that's the big issue. It's not that two people are fighting with one another. It's that either one of the groups or both of the groups, often both, are to some extent out of line with Christ, the perfect standard. Christian unity is shaped in the Savior. Then thirdly, and finally, let's think about the maintenance of Christian unity. Satan is always trying to bring disharmony, and certainly his desire is for believers to be at odds with one another. He would love our kingdom to be divided. He works to that end. So we need to guard and maintain Christian unity. That's what Paul and ultimately the Lord is seeking to urge us towards here. How do we maintain this Christian unity? Well, at its heart, the big idea in verses 3 and 4 is humility. Humility is the key when it comes to maintaining unity together. Paul starts with a warning. Here's one of the real threats to Christian unity. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now that word strife, it's quite often used in the setting of factions and promoting yourself at the cost of others. You're causing this friction, this strife, because you're trying to promote yourself or promote something to the cost of others. It's that same word that was used in chapter 1 in the context of contention, or it's called contention there. Chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul spoke about those who were preaching Christ out of envy. With an envious spirit, they were seeking to harm Paul, and it was driven by this self-interest. There was strife, there was self-interest, there was envying involved. James 3, 14 and 16 used the word strife, and both times side by side with the word envying. It's a word that, again, covers friction and fighting, especially in this context of a fractious spirit, selfishly seeking to promote yourself. And here, again, with that same sort of setting, it goes hand in hand with vainglory. It's talking about a foolish or vain estimation of yourself, thinking too highly of yourself. It's a way of talking about pride and self-seeking. Now, this is the great danger, or one of the greatest dangers, to Christian unity. And, of course, this spirit isn't fitting for the people of God. Rather, this idea of strife it's a fruit of the flesh. Yet, how easy it is to conduct ourselves with pride in the church, and therefore to put Christian unity at great risk. You know, when we, gossip about a fellow believer, It's your pride at work. You're putting someone else down so that you might be set above them. When you're overly critical of a fellow believer, your pride is at work. It's saying that you would never do the foolish thing that they've done. When you fight tooth and nail to get your own way, it's pride at work. Your pride is telling you that no one could possibly have a better opinion than you. No one could know the mind of Christ like you do. And it's pride at work. The warning is, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now, if pride is the great danger, then the way in which unity is maintained is through Christian humility. Rather than being driven by strife and vainglory, we're to be characterized by lowliness of mind. Now, I suppose in practice, that humility involves two parts. Firstly, in the second half of verse 3, we're to let each esteem other better than themselves. Within the Christian church, we're not only to guard against high-mindedness regarding ourselves, but we're to promote a high view of one another. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, that runs against our tendency, that the way of the world is to have a low view of others and a high view of ourselves. We want to massage our pride. Christ calls us to the opposite, to cultivate a high view of one another. The other part of this humility is to do with self-denial and active care of one another. In verse 4, we're told, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, of course, it's not saying that you never take any care to, you know, look after yourself in the slightest or provide for yourself in the slightest, but the idea is certainly that we're to take more thought and more consideration of our brothers and sisters in Christ than we do for ourselves. With humility, we're to deny ourselves for the benefit of fellow believers. We're to look upon the things of others, not in a covetous manner or with a critical spirit, but in the sense that we desire the good of others. We're working for one another's benefit primarily rather than for our own. This is the opposite of fighting tooth and nail to get your way. Rather, you're fighting tooth and nail to be kind and gracious and to lift up the other, even if it means you don't get your way. This is humility. No longer am I putting myself on the pinnacle, making everyone else my servant, getting irritated when I don't get my way and when others don't serve me sufficiently to satisfy my desires. Rather, now I'm voluntarily taking the place of the servant. I'm seeking to do what I can in serving others around me. And again, that doesn't come naturally to us. Every one of us enters this world looking out for our own interests. John Calvin noted that if anything in our whole life is difficult, this, above everything else, is so. This call to humility. At the end of the day, pride is one of the core sins of our existence. It drives pretty much all of our other sins. It was the chief sin in the garden, man's desire to lift himself up and to be like God. It's one of the core sins in our whole existence. I can't remember who it was who said it, but as someone put it, I think it was one of the Puritans possibly, he talked about pride as like the shirt that's the first thing put on in the morning and the last thing taken off at night. As we fight sin, it seems that pride is the one that will be almost the last to be defeated altogether. Well, we're called to the opposite of pride. We're called to humility. And you know, although pride is so instinctive to us, this is what the gospel increasingly is meant to produce in the lives of Christ's people. In fact, as we'll see when we move further into this chapter, it's first modeled for us by our Savior himself. He's the one who, although he's full of all glory, he legitimately thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. He took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Basically, as Christ takes us to himself and binds us together, having first set his love upon us, he calls us to unity in himself. He calls us to a humble love of one another. And that humble love is one of the demonstrations, I suppose, that we know the one who first humbled himself for us. If you're to live in a manner pleasing to the Savior, you're to develop this spirit of humble self-denial by the grace of Christ as you gaze upon him and look into the gospel. You know, think upon our Savior. Did he not deny himself when he left the splendors of heaven to face a sin-cursed world like this? Did he not deny himself and humble himself when he held his peace before his accusers? Did he not deny himself and humble himself when he took up his cross and he marched up Mount Calvary and was there crucified for you? He humbled himself for you and for me. We're called to the same pattern. Keep your eyes on Christ. Be conformed to him. In humility even. And unity can be maintained in the church of God. So having all the motivation that we need in the gospel, we're to strive to be conformed to Christ in our thinking, in our affections, in our will. And with a spirit of humility, may the Lord keep us pressing on with him and also with one another. Again, the big point in all of this, we need one another. We need to stand together. A kingdom divided against itself falls. Christ is building a people united in himself, united around the truth, standing united with strength together, like Lucy's five fingers. A church that's standing, a single unit, a weapon that is terrible to behold. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight and help us to stand together in unity around Christ. Let's